Morning, Grace. You guys doing well? It's good, good. So we got a lot to go through this morning, but I wanted to just give again kudos to especially our youth team. Our youth team is just awesome. It's Troy, Pastor Troy, of course, Colleen Young, who was singing up here again this morning, Kim Green, and Angela Denise. And so they are awesome. And so I just want to show you them just so that you can see them. So go ahead. That was this last Wednesday. They had 80s night, and yeah, oh my goodness is right. So Troy, I was a little surprised he didn't wear his jumpsuit today to church, you know, with the wig, the hair. But that was our youth. They have a great time, right? They have a great time. So that's them getting all into it, punking up. I said to Troy, I said, "Boy, you look like you could be in Devo." And of course he said, "Who?" I went, "Never mind, forget it, never mind." Actually, I told him to look it up. He was like, "Well, what are they wearing on their heads?" Anyway, I said, "That's what we said about you." Anyway, so that's our youth team. We posted it on Facebook, but I figured you gotta see that. That's good stuff. You're going to wear the suit next week, Troy? Or? All right, to church. There you go. All right. So on to the Word of God. That's how well your youth are taken care of. They are taken care of well. They have a great time. They enjoy themselves. So, all right, let me ask you a question. What are you building? I know you go, well, maybe a shed outside. I don't know. You know, I know we're going to build a parking lot next door, right? You know, because we're getting that property next door. So maybe that, I don't know. You may wonder what we're talking about. Often when we talk about building, right, we're talking about that which is physical and temporary. And understand this, God's world is played out in the physical and the temporary, but too often that's all we're about. And really too often what we are really about is gratifying the flesh and gratifying, you know, what we want, the physical here. So back to the question, or maybe to a different question, what do you hope to build? What do you hope to build? Again, I know some of you are like, maybe a shed? I don't know, you know. What do you hope to build in your life? What you hope to build, and when you come to that place of desiring what you hope to see happen in life and what you hope to build, is the beginning of vision. It's the beginning of a vision for your life. Some have said that vision is a picture of the preferred future. I like what Andy Stanley says in his book called Visioneering. Great book. I recommend it to you. He says this. He said, everybody ends up someplace in life. A few people end up somewhere on purpose. Everybody ends up somewhere in life. A few people end up somewhere on purpose. On purpose. So I like what he also says. He says, you know, the average person has the right to dream his own dreams and to develop his own picture of the future, what the future could and should be. But then he says this, and this is important for us. He says, but at the cross, those of us who have sworn allegiance to the Savior lost that right. After all, we are not our own. We are bought with a price, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19, by the way, it says there, so therefore glorify God with your bodies. Right? So at the cross of Jesus Christ, we give up that right to say, I just want to go do whatever I want to do, and I can just figure it out, and I can just enjoy my life, and it can just be all about me. It's no longer all about me in Jesus Christ. And so we need to dream. Like I said, we need to dream God's dreams. We need to do this. Get this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right after that great passage of salvation, but God, he says, but for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So get this. You were part of God's vision for that future. You were part of that. You were part of his vision. And now that we are his, we're called to live out his vision in our lives, what he would dream for us, what he would want for us in our lives. Why? Because we're his, right? And so we transitioned from Galatians, and we talked about that, right? We talked about who we are in Christ, and that means that we're his. And so we're called to do what he has called us to do. And the only way to do that is to live in the Spirit. That's why Galatians 5:16 says, Paul says, but I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So how do we get from this place where we stop thinking of us, where we stop thinking of our goals, our dreams, our whatevers, so that we can build up, so that we can have the best bank account, so that we can have the best retirement, so that we can go on the best vacations, so that we can have the best car, so that we can have whatever, right? So that's what this world searches for. Well, the way to do that is to stop. Not just stop gratifying the desires of the flesh. No, you focus on God. You focus on the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, and that stuff will fade away. Like that old hymn that we talked about a few weeks ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, as you focus on Jesus, as you press into him more, as you walk in his Spirit, the things of earth kind of go away. And when we do that, we will begin to see with God's eyes. We will begin to see our future and what he's called us to, not in our vision, but in his. And that's vital in this life if we're going to build, because ultimately what we're called to build is not a parking lot across, at the next house or a shed in your backyard, as much as you might need one. Right? But we're called to build his kingdom. And that's what's so cool about God, right? So Jesus said, I will build my kingdom, right? But he uses us to do that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All right, so all that to introduce the new series that we're in. You can put that series slide back up, the beginning one. There you go. Building God's kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about. I love the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a tremendous book, Old Testament book. Tremendous as we look at that. And what we'll see here is really, it's focused. It's really aptly named Nehemiah because he's the central figure as far as human figure in the book. But what I love about Nehemiah is what we'll see here is we see a man who sees as God does and is willing to join into that. He's willing to see with God's eyes and God's visions, and then he's willing to enter into what God is doing. And what we see is miraculous, even though it's through human hands, because God works often and mostly through us. All right? So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to the book of Nehemiah. You might want to stick something in there because it's not easy to find. I just pulled my tab. You guys should that eat? No, right? Okay. So it's right before Psalms. So if you open up your Bible to the middle and you get to Psalms, you go back, go left a few books, and you'll get to the book of Nehemiah. Like I said, great book. I love Nehemiah. And we're gonna do some work, and we're gonna spend some time in it today, even though we're only gonna do a few verses, because we need to introduce this. So, like I said, understand this book is about a man who sees with God's eyes. He sees God's program. That's what he's about. He's all about God's program, and then he's willing to do something to join in to God in what he's doing. All right. So let's introduce this guy. We first see just a description of this man of God in verse 1. He says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He says, now it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th century while I was in Susa, the capital. And we're going to stop there just for a second. So very little introductory information on Nehemiah, right? Very little information, but we know some things because of the timestamp that this passage gives of what's happening here. And we'll talk about that, right? So we can, what we'll see throughout the book is we'll see this man's character, all right? This Jewish man and his character, all right? So let's set the scene. The first, it's the month of Chislev, which in the Hebrew calendar comes at the end of November to the beginning of December, all right? And he's in Susa, which is in Persia, in the royal city. So it's the summer home of the king. The king is Artaxerxes. And it's so he's in the summer palace of the king during the month of November, December. And what it says, if you look at the end of the chapter, there's just one line at the end of verse 11. He says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. So he was in service to the king of the ruling empire. Again, the Persians at this time. And we'll go back and look at that. And it probably doesn't mean much that he was a cupbearer, right? But a cupbearer was probably one of the most trusted servants that the king had. Why is that? Because the cupbearer is the one who would put the cup of wine and the food into the king's hands. And why that's important is because he was the one who would protect the king to make sure that nobody poisoned his food, because that's kind of how it worked. As a matter of fact, his father was killed by a servant. And so you're going to make sure that this is a guy that I can trust, and that I'm not letting, he's not letting anybody else in there. He's not doing anything else. So, and many commentators would say by this time, or even just by the understanding of what a cupbearer is, he really is not just a servant, but a confidant of the king. Because he's one who is always with him. He's one who the king can talk and share and speak with. He's one who would watch out for his security and for his well-being. And that's Nehemiah. So it's an upper slave, or almost a royalty slave position that Nehemiah is in this place. And so understand, by this we know Nehemiah was born in Persia. It's all he's ever known. And he's probably always been, his father was in the service of the king, probably his grandfather in the service of the king. And that's where he is. All right, so look at it says. It says, I was in the 20th year of, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So what we see is that it's a despondent situation that is happening in Jerusalem. So we've got to walk back a little bit. We've got to do a little history lesson for you. All right, we've got to do a little history lesson about where we are in time in Israel's history. Okay, so we won't go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, but we'll go back to Exodus. I'm teaching Exodus on Tuesday mornings at 10 o'clock. It's been a great study. It's been just a great study. I honestly didn't think it'd be this good of a study, and it's been a great study. I've really enjoyed it, right? But you remember the people of Israel found themselves in Egypt, right? So God comes, he rescues them. It's an incubator time. They go in as 70 or 74 total. They come out 2 million. Right, because they're in this place, this incubation. 430 years later, they come out. God rescues them. They walk through the Red Sea on dry land. God destroys the army of Egypt. Right, they go into the wilderness. God gives them the law. You are my people. Matter of fact, we just went over it this last Tuesday, where it's amazing. God makes his promise. You are my God. You are my people. And yet, their responsibility is to be his people. Right, is to believe and to trust. And so they do that, and God leads them out. They're supposed to go up into the promised land 2 years after being in out of Egypt, and yet they don't trust God. They don't trust his power. They don't trust his hand. They don't trust his word. And so they rebel against him, and they won't attack, and they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. 40 years in the desert, till every one of those generation who could fight dies off. Finally, they go into land. It's not Moses who takes them to the land. It's Joshua, and they go in. They conquer the land. They conquer the land of Palestine, the land of Israel at that point, and all of that section, it's all theirs, and they break up into sections by family, by the 12 sons of Israel, and they inhabit the land, and they grow, and they live there, and again, you can read in this, you know, Joshua is the conquering land. Judges come, and once all the elders die off who saw them leave out of there, they begin to rebel. They begin to look like the other nations, right? Other nations come, and other city-states come, and they kind of take over things or oppress them in some way. God raises up a judge, kicks them out. While the judge is alive, they follow God. When the judge dies, they go off and they do their thing, and there's this repeated cycle. You might remember in the book of Judges, everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And so there's just this completed, this continual cycle until finally you get to 1 Samuel and it's not good enough for the people and they want to look like the other nations and so they ask for a king. So God says, all right, you want it, you're going to get it. And they give him Saul. And Saul is, I mean, he is a king. Scripture describes him as he stands a foot taller than everybody else. He's handsome, he's strong, he's everything a king should look like on the outside. But not what a king should look like before God on the inside. And so he rebels against God and God takes it away and he gives it to somebody else, to a man after his own heart. And you might remember when Saul is taken away, Samuel goes and he's going to go to Jesse. And Jesse thinks so little of his son as far as being blessed by this, because he's the youngest of it, that he leaves him out in the field. And so Samuel comes and he's going to say, he says, there's a king in this household? And he sees his first, he's like, yes, that's him, because he looks like a king. And God says, nope, that's not him. God doesn't see as man sees on the outward. God sees the heart, and that's not him. And then he goes through all his sons. He's like, there's not a king here. Wait a second. It's going to be from your sons. What up with that? You know, and he says, well, I guess I have another son out in the field, but it's David. It's David. And so he brings David in, and God says, that's the man, right? And David is ruddy and beautiful in appearance. Now, mind you, listen. And I'm like, well, one of the pastors I listened to this week, he said, listen, don't be thinking that David's a wimp, all right? He's killed a bear with his hands, which is much more than you've ever done. Right? Now, what are you talking about? Because, like, you go out hunting, right? So we think we're hunting and we're men and we shoot something, right? Usually you feed them for a long time. You go to the spot, sit up there where you never have to interact with them, and then you shoot them with the gun. David killed the bear and the lion with his hand. All right, so he's no wimp. All right, he's just not what everybody would think a king would be, but he's a man after God's own heart. And so God chooses him. And when David finally gets the kingdom, after many years of Saul still kind of reigning, the kingdom enjoys just the beautiful time where God is sought. David still screws up, right? David still messes up. And yet it's a flourishing time. Their enemies are receding away from them. They are a local power, known not only in their region, but around the world. And no one's messing with Israel. It is an awesome, awesome time. And so they get this thing, and David comes to the end of his life, and he wants to build a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build a temple. You have too much blood on your hands. Your son Solomon will build the temple. And so Solomon takes the reins, and Solomon builds the temple of God. And it's a beautiful scene where the Spirit of God rushes into the temple and flame, and it's just this awesome thing of Israel. And finally, right, they've had a king's house, but now they have a house for the Lord, a temple for God, and in Jerusalem, and this just everything is there. People are coming in from other countries, like I said. And so it's this beautiful scene in 1 Kings chapter 9, where God says to him, he says, it visits Solomon again, and he says, if you walk in the ways of your father David, I will bless you. I will bless you, and I will be your God, and there shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But then he says this in verse 6 of chapter 9. He says, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword amongst the peoples. And he says, this house right here, this house will become a heap of ruins. And of course, they all dedicate themselves to God, and it's a beautiful moment. And they say, no, we will always serve you. We will always follow you. And then two chapters later, chapter 11 in 1 Kings, verse 1, says this. Now, Solomon, King Solomon, I like how they put it, loved many foreign women. And he began to take wives from other kingdoms. And it says in that passage from nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And it says, but Solomon held fast in these love. And at the end of verse 3, it says, and his wives turned his heart away. The glory years, the 40 years of David's reign, wasn't so much. And Solomon comes in, and it's beautiful at first, and the temple is built, and yet Solomon's heart is turned away. And so Solomon keeps the kingdom together, but when Solomon dies, his son takes over, and he's just a hard guy. And they come in, they say, if you'll ease up a little bit, and they go, nope, and they split the kingdom. And all of a sudden, we have the northern kingdom, and we have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom to the north in Israel, southern kingdom to the south, Judah, also called. And the northern kingdom is only around for a few, a brief 150, 200 years. And out of all their kings that they have, not one of them serves God. Not one of them serve the Lord. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and they bring them into captivity. And what they do is they divide the people throughout their lands so that they'll intermingle, and they bring people in so that they'll intermingle, so that Israel no longer, the northern kingdom, no longer has an identity simply in Israel, in God, because they are of mixed blood now. Judah, on the other hand, had some good kings. Now, I say some because it was only some. There'd be a good king and then a bad king and then a good king and then a bad king. Until finally God says, that's enough. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians is in charge. And in 605 BC, he comes and he conquers Israel. And he carries off some of them. They rebel again. So in 597, they come. And again, they attack, and that's when Daniel and his contemporaries are probably removed at that point. And then he leaves, again, an Israeli government there, but they, again, won't follow until 586 BC. They come in, they destroy the temple, they break down the walls, they decimate Israel and the capital city of Jerusalem so that there are no power at all. And they go into captivity. And that's Jeremiah's promise, 70 years and all that. So about 70 years later, Persia has now taken over as king. And King Cyrus issues a decree that people can go back to Israel. They can go back to Israel. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they go back. Under Zerubbabel, they finally, in 515 BC, build the temple. And yet, they're still in shambles. Still in shambles. I know this is quick, right? 458 BC. Again, the king Artaxerxes at that time allows Ezra to lead more people back. And he tries to rebuild the walls at that point, but there's such great resistance from the people and the area around them that he spends all his time trying to turn their hearts back to God. And now we're with Nehemiah in 444 BC. We know that by the timestamp. We know that by the timestamp. 444 BC. So this is almost, 150, 160, 170 years after they've been taken to captivity. 70, 80, 90 years after they've been brought back into the land. And they're still not establishing themselves and their identity before God. And so men go back, including one of Nehemiah's brothers, and they bring back the situation, and it's despondent. The answer he gets is that there's no change. The walls are broken down. Things are in chaos. No protection, only reproach. And I know you go, well, what's the big deal about having walls? Well, then walls meant everything. Walls meant as good as an army, because you could come inside the city and they might attack, but they would take a long time and they would have to be dedicated. I mean, some campaigns that you read took years to broach into the city. They'd usually have to starve them out. And so with the cities, with the walls broken down, they were in reproach. And the problem is, this is God's city. It's interesting because there's a Proverb 25, verse 28, which says this, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That man is in chaos, right? That man is, and that's how this city is. And so the news that he gets back on Israel is the fact that it is broken, it is despondent, there is chaos. That's where they are. They're in great distress and reproach. And that's how they are. What's interesting is in verse 4, we see just a desperate response from Nehemiah. Look at this. He says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now get this. He hears about the conditions at Jerusalem, and he sits down and he weeps over it, and he prays over it. And he fasted, he wept and mourned for days. Now, I don't know, we read that and we go, yeah, that makes sense. And we just kind of walk on. But I need you to stop there and I need you to feel this for a second. This is 444 BC. Nehemiah has never set foot in Jerusalem. His father had probably never set foot in Jerusalem, and maybe his grandfather. It might have been his great-great-grandfather who came from Jerusalem. He's Jewish. He's of Jewish heritage. He understands that. He knows who he is. He has never been there. Not only that, but he's in the royal palace of service to the king. He is eating well. He is vacationing with the king wherever he goes. He is living the life. He is upper royalty as far as slaves go. All right, and I know we go, well, slaves, how could they be? No. Listen, this is a good job. His future is secure. His future is absolutely fine. The condition of Jerusalem means nothing on his life in Susa. It means nothing. Whether Jerusalem thrives or whether it remains in chaos and reproach means absolutely nothing to Nehemiah's future. Means absolutely nothing. And yet he weeps and he mourns. Why? Like Nehemiah, I mean, you know, you ever hear a sad situation, especially like, you know, all right, we're Christians, right? And so we hear situations about other churches and man, that happened in that church. Man, that's horrible. And you might even pray for a day or two, but my guess is you're kind of forgetting about it pretty quickly. I mean, listen, we hear about, and we talk about it every once in a while, right? Persecuted people around the world who are killed for their faith. Today, there may be somebody who dies for their stand for Jesus Christ somewhere in the world. And we think that's horrible, don't we? I mean, we do think that's horrible, right? Yes, right? We think that's horrible. But my guess is you're going to go home and, well, you might not go home right away. You might go out to lunch and you're going to laugh and you're going to have fun and you're going to do what you do and you might have a picnic today and, you know, you might have... You might be celebrating a wedding soon. You might be doing all those kinds. You're just going to go on with life. It's not going to affect you at all. But for Nehemiah, he sits and he weeps over it. And he mourns and he prays and he fasts over that. Again, like I said, and this is what, when I first captured this about Nehemiah many years ago, and I read him and I began studying him and I thought, oh my goodness, this is a man who cares so much about God's program that even though it has nothing to do with his immediate life or how he's going to live his life, that he would be broken over that. He is broken over the fact that Jerusalem is in shambles. Why? Because that's the capital city of Israel, whose God is the Lord himself. And so if Israel is in chaos, what does that say about God? If Israel is in shambles, what does that say about God? If the capital city of Jerusalem is still in chaos and reproach because of the walls being broken down, what does that say? Not only about Israel, more importantly, what does that say about God? And what does that say about God's witness around the world? Nehemiah is broken. He is broken over it. He puts himself down to think of God and his program and of others. And like I said, this man who has never been in Jerusalem and whose future is not affected one iota by what's happening in Jerusalem puts himself in a place where he denies himself all for the advancement, not of his kingdom and not of his progress and not of his, what he will get out of it, but all for God and all for God's program. He fasts. He prays, right? So we understand praying, but this is not like he's just praying for a moment. I mean, he's praying and weeping before God. He fasts before God. You know, when you fast when you get serious before God. When you're serious that you need God now. All throughout scriptures, we have examples of people fasting for God's answers. God, I need you to show up. I need you to give an answer. I need you to let me know what you want to do. I need you to move in this situation. And so they deny themselves so that God can break through, so that God can speak to them or God can show them, not because God needs something of me doing something, but so that I'll be so focused on him that I'll see it. I like what Tony Evans says about it. He says, fasting is giving up a craving of the body because you have a need of the spirit. God, we need you. We need you. It's funny, kind of, you know, people complain, not funny, haha, but people complain about the idea of fasting. And the reality is we let so many other things, me included, I am so distracted by so many things in this world. I am so distracted by so many things that I can't even spend time with God often. I can't even come and give myself to him the way I need to give, right? I know people who will say, oh, I can't even read God's word. I fall asleep. And yet they read the newspaper every day. They don't read the newspaper anymore. I get that. They go online. They read something online, right? They do all their stuff. They have their things. Man, you talk to people, they know what's happening in sports this week. They know who won last night, but they don't have time to open up God's word. All right. Here's your take home. All right, here's your take home for today. Matter of fact, this is the time, if you want to write something down, this is the time to write it down. Building this up enough? Because this is the take home. I'm serious. This is the take home. Kingdom building only begins when our hearts are broken for the kingdom. Kingdom building only begins when our hearts are broken for the things that break God's heart. When our hearts are broken for the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about broken because I might not get what I want. I'm not talking about broken because, you know, I was hoping to get that job, but I didn't. I'm not talking about broken because, and there's things to be broken, and I get it, relationships, and there's all kind of things happening. But kingdom building begins, and it only begins when our hearts are broken for the kingdom. For the kingdom of God. When we so press into God that we don't see the things of the flesh anymore, that we don't see the things that are about me, but we see the things that are about him. We see the things that are about the kingdom of God. A vision for what God would have can only happen when we take our eyes off of ourselves and have hearts to see God's program and God's future. Let me ask you a question. And trust me, I'm asking me the same question. When was the last time you wept over the lost? When was the last time you wept over God's kingdom on earth and his church not being what it should or could be? When's the last time you wept over the condition of the world? And I'm talking not because it affects you. I'm not talking about weeping over the fact that your taxes are getting raised or something like that. I'm talking about weeping over the fact that you don't have the right candidate in the spot that you think that should be there. Why? And oftentimes we're weeping like that because our comfort is not going to be what we want it to be. Our stuff isn't going to be how we want it to be. I'm talking about weeping over God's kingdom. I'm talking about weeping over this world and the lost and the things that are not how they should be. When's the last time you went to God in serious prayer for those things? And I mean weeping and mourning and praying. I mean like tears coming out, snot coming out of your nose, weeping for something outside of you, something that has nothing to do with your quality of life, but it has something to do with God's kingdom. You know, too often prayer is the last thing we go to. Too often going to God is kind of like we figure out everything else, and then when nothing's working, we're like, oh, wait, let me ask God. Or we just give up. And listen, I'm not talking about excluding planning. I'm not talking about stopping doing that. But prayer enables you to have a divine perspective. Even in what you think God wants you to do, if you don't bring God into every aspect of that, pretty soon it's all going to be about you and not about God. When was the last time you pushed something else aside for prayer and for God's kingdom and for God's program? Kingdom building only begins when our hearts are broken for the kingdom. And I got to tell you, I love Nehemiah for the fact that he is broken for God's kingdom and God's reputation and God's message to the world, even though it has nothing to do with his luxury, has nothing that he's not going to lose anything because of it. As a matter of fact, because of this, what we're going to see is he has great chances to lose what he has. And he's willing to do that because it's not about him. It's about God. That's my challenge today. Where are you at? Are you so pressed into God that you weep over that which God might weep over? Are you broken over that which should not be? And again, I'm not talking about your world not being okay. I'm talking about God's program advancing. May we be like Nehemiah. We pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, I thank you that you've saved us, but you've not saved us just so that we'll have something more. Father, you're not leaving us on this earth so that we can build a better life for us. You've left us here so that we might be your witnesses. Lord, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness and into this marvelous light. Lord, let us be about you. Let us be about exalting you in every part of our life. Let us be about your program and your kingdom. Lord, let us stop being so worried about us and our kingdom that we would concern ourselves simply with you and yours. Lord, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Lord, may we live and press into the Spirit of God because it's then that we won't gratify the desires of our flesh. But we can only do that with you. We need you desperately. We need your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for us to not see this world with our eyes, but with yours. To have your heart, not ours. A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Lord, move in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm